And I'm going to begin reading at verse 24, and I will read through to verse 29. This is the word of the Lord. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not my beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would see clearly what it is you have for us. We pray that we would see Jesus, and we pray that we would see your gospel. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, the main point of chapter 9 in Romans really sort of began way back in verse 6, where Paul asks the questions, or he answers a question. It says, is it not as though the word of God has failed? And the main point has really been to show that God's word has not failed, and the reason God's word has not failed is because God has always had a people. Remember the reason that Paul asked this question in Romans chapter 9. He's saying, all right, if the gospel comes to us as you say, then the Jews are beginning to reject Jesus, and then certainly God's promises to the Jews, his promises to his covenant people, God must have failed some way in them. And Paul answers that question by saying, no, God's promises have not failed, because it was never God's intention all along to save every single individual Jewish person, just as it was never God's intention to save every single individual person on the face of the earth. God has, as we read just this morning, God has a remnant. God has a people within Israel that are Israel. And he began to unpack some of the apologetic to that, and in actually got a little bit on a side trail, for us, and when he began to go down the doctrine of election, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and he began to go down that road, which was a bit of a side path to try to make the point that God's intention was never to save every single individual Jewish person. So now, by the time we get back to verse 24 and 25, he's come full circle back to his main point. And his main point being this, is that God has always had a people in mind that he intends to save. And that God has been faithful to those people through generations upon generations upon generations. And here's the sub point. It's not the people you think. It's not the people you think. You think it's every single individual Jewish person because God made his covenant to Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. But I've just proved to you that it's not every single Jewish person who comes from Abraham, right? Not all Israel is Israel, what he says in verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And now he's going to come back to that theme, and he's going to add one other caveat to it. It isn't that God has always, not only has God been saving the people from the Jewish nation, but here's the thing in verse 24, he's even been calling us from the Gentiles. So he's going to add the Gentile theme to this other theme that he was talking about in verse 6. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to go back into the Old Testament. He's going to go in two books in the Old Testament. He's going to look at the book of Hosea, and he's going to look at the book of Isaiah, and he's going to prove to us once again from the scriptures that it was God's intention all along to call these Gentiles to faith, and it was God's intention all along to call this remnant of the Jewish people to faith. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the text from Hosea. We're going to look briefly at the text from Isaiah, and then we're going to look at the people God calls, and so that'll be our outline this morning. First of all, we need to look back into the book of Hosea. Now, if you want to have some fun this morning, turn back to Hosea, and we'll actually go back to this book and look at a few verses in this book, because you need to understand the context of what's going on here when Paul quotes these verses. Now, his readers understand it, because his readers understand Jewish history, they understand what he's referencing, and he's making some phrases and references that will become clear to them, but they're not clear to most people because most people, frankly, haven't read the book of Hosea or know what's going on. Hosea was a prophet who lived in the late 600 BC early 700 BC. He lived just before the exile, or just before, rather, the northern 10 tribes were taken into exile by the Assyrian nation. And he predicted that this was going to happen in Hosea. God comes to the prophet Hosea in chapter 1 and says, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. I want you to marry a woman who is going to be unfaithful to you, and that marriage is going to be a parable of my relationship to the nation of Israel. Israel has been unfaithful to me. They've worshipped other gods, and yet I have been faithful to them. So Hosea, you're going to marry this woman. Her name was Gomer, by the way. You're going to marry Gomer. You're going to be faithful to her, but she's going to be unfaithful to you. And so his marriage was a living parable of how God related to his people. Now, in the course of the marriage, Gomer and Hosea have three children. The first child is born in verse 4 of Hosea chapter 1, and God wants him to be given a specific name. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and on and on. Now, Jezreel was not something you name your kid. Okay, it was not a typical child's name or person's name. It was a word that simply meant to cast off. It was a Hebrew word that if a farmer was going to sow his seed in the field, he would cast the seed. He would throw the seed away from him. And so it literally meant cast off. And God said, I want you to name your child this because this is what I'm doing to the nation of Israel. To the northern tribes, I am casting them off. I am throwing them away. Why? Because of their sin, because of their rebellion. All right, Hosea has a second child. It's a girl this time. And that comes up in verse 6. Again, she bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call the name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel. Now again, this is not a typical name you would name your child. In Hebrew, the word is lo-ruhama. Lo-ruhama is the way typically you would put that in Hebrew. It simply means no mercy. Lo would be a prefix you would put in the beginning of the Hebrew word that would negate the other word. Ruhama would be mercy or loved. And so by adding lo, ruhama, you were saying this person is not loved. And this is God's point. I am showing you, I'm showing the northern nation of Israel that they are no longer loved. I'm no longer going to show them mercy. Why? Because of their sin and because of their rebellion. All right, Hosea has a third child. The third child is born in verse 9. And he says, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. And again, lo ami is the Hebrew there. It simply means, ami is the Hebrew word for people, but God is saying these are no longer my people. Now, this is pretty brutal, right? You have to name your kids these weird names so that they bear witness to the fact that God has rejected the northern people of Israel because of their unfaithfulness and because of their sin. But here's the thing. Hosea also prophesied that God would do something to these people that he was going to reject, that in a future time he would actually bring them back into a covenantal relationship with himself. So if you turn to Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, it will say this, I will sow for her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Now, if you look carefully in Hosea 2:23, all three names are referenced there. Jezreel means to scatter, but Jezreel, as the Hebrew word, also means to sow or to be planted, right? So what he's saying there in verse 23 of Hosea is, I will sow her. I'm changing the meaning of Jezreel. No longer is the name going to be cast off. Now the name is going to mean planted. And I am changing the name of No Mercy. No longer are we going to call her No Mercy. Now we're going to call her Mercy. And I'm changing the name of not my people. No longer are we going to call them not my people. We're going to call them my people. We're going to call them Ami, my people. Now, this is a parable, or this is a prophecy that relates to the nation of Israel. But when Paul quotes these verses in Romans chapter 9, he uses them to reference the Gentiles. So how do we get from the prophecy related to the nation of Israel, God sending them away but then calling them back, how does Paul make the stretch between that and God calling the Gentiles from the other nations? And actually, it's very simple. When the Assyrian Empire came and conquered the northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC, they took the people who were living in towns and cities, and they took families, and they scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had a philosophy of conquering nations that was somewhat unique. They did not keep people groups together. In other words, if they went into Manchester and they overtook the town of Manchester and they took all the people out of Manchester and they took them to some faraway land, they would take some of them to the east, they would send some of them to the west, they would send some of them to the north, and they would not keep family units together necessarily, they would not keep towns together, they would scatter the people as wide and as broadly as they could. Why was that? Because when you do that, the people, in order to survive, begin to quickly assimilate into the greater culture. And as a result, you lose your cultural identities. In other words, there were no ghettos. Ghettos would be enclaves of national people in cities. It's not a bad word. It's just ghetto means that's where a group of like-minded people would live. There would be no ghettos in the Assyrian Empire because of the way they did things. And as a result, the people from the northern tribe of Israel got assimilated into the Assyrian culture within a generation or two. In fact, within a few generations, you couldn't even tell who the Jews were anymore because they had lost their cultural identity. They had, in fact, morphed into Gentiles. You've heard of the lost tribes of Israel? You know, that's why they were lost. They were lost because they no longer could hang on to their identity as Jews, and they, in effect, turned themselves into Gentiles simply by assimilating into the culture. And so Paul is able to say in Romans, you see, this is a point of reminder that God was really going to call the Gentiles into his kingdom even from the very beginning. Because here's these northern tribes that were assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. They turned into Gentiles, but yet God promises that he's going to bring them back. God promises that he's going to restore them. In fact, if you look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" So here's a people who had lost their identity, they had lost their nation, they had lost their families, and yet God was going to give them a new family. He said, "You were nameless, but now I'm going to name you. You are going to be brought now into my family." And this is what Paul's telling us in Romans chapter 9, that God has called these people, God has called the Gentiles into a relationship with himself. Now, that's what he does with Hosea. The next set of verses in Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Now, the prophet Isaiah is a little bit different context because Isaiah is prophesying to the southern tribes, to the last remaining tribes of the nation of Israel. They weren't carried into captivity until 586 BC, somewhere around there. And Isaiah is prophesying to them that, yeah, your sin is bad too, and God's going to bring judgment on you. But when God's going to bring judgment on you, there's going to be a remnant that's going to be saved. That's what he says in Romans 9:27. "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth and fully without delay." And what Paul does is he quotes Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, or he summarizes them, where it says, "A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." And then later on, he quotes Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, how's Sodom and Gomorrah? Can you go find Sodom and Gomorrah today? Can you find anybody left who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah? You can't find anybody. Can't even find Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't even know where it is anymore because it's gone. It's been wiped off the earth. And here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if God had not left us a remnant, we would just be like those. We would be wiped off the face of the earth. But here, God has left us a remnant. Now, here's what's interesting. Babylon in 586 comes and conquers the city of Jerusalem and takes the people and carries them away. But here's Babylon's philosophy. Assyria is no longer the world power. It's now Babylon is the world power. This is 150 years later. So Babylon's philosophy of assimilation is this. We're going to keep the cultures together. We're going to keep the people in their family groups. We're going to keep the whole town. If we conquer the whole town, we're going to take the whole town and we're going to move it into a ghetto here in Babylon. And that's what they did with the people of Jerusalem. They took the people out of Jerusalem. They moved them into Babylon. And for 70 years, there was a remnant of Jewish people who lived in Babylon, who maintained their identity as Jews, who continued to worship God, who repented of their sins, who began to sort of question why they had been in this predicament, and they remained Jewish people. So that 70 years later, God was able to send them back to the land of Israel. The remnant would return back to the land of Israel. And Paul's saying that is happening even in our day. A remnant is not coming not back to Israel, but he's saying a remnant of the Jewish people is now beginning to embrace the gospel message. So you see what he's saying. He's going back to his original argument. God has always had a people. And that people includes Gentiles who are scattered all over the world. And that people includes the remnant of God's people who remain, who believe in the Messiah, who continue to trust in Jesus as their Savior. There is a remnant. And they are part of the group that God is redeeming, that God is calling to himself. Now, with all of that background, let's just ask this question. What are these people like that God calls? Let me say four things about these people that God calls. And we could say it this way. Who are the people that God saves? Who are the people that God saves? I'm using the word call because that's the word the Apostle Paul uses here in verse 24 and 25 and on. The people God calls people, first of all, from all over the world. God calls people, first of all, from all over the world. That's what it says. That's what we're learning from this fact, right? Even us, whom he has called not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. You put Jews, you put Gentiles, what do you got? You got everybody. That pretty much includes everybody in biblical terms, right? So Jews and Gentiles, the idea that God would enfold Gentiles into this covenantal community was actually rather radical. Now, we've had 2,000 years of church history, and the idea that there are Gentiles in the church isn't a big deal to us. We said, well, of course, there are Gentiles in the church. But that was a big deal if you were a first century Jew, because you thought for sure the Messiah was for you, and the Messiah was for your people, and the Messiah was for your nation. You knew that there might be some benefit to the Gentiles out there, but ultimately God was about saving you and saving the Jewish people. So this idea that God would save Gentiles was a rather radical idea for most people, particularly most Jews. And it was unexpected. Even though, as Paul said, I mean, there have been hints to it in the Old Testament all along, but still, it was unexpected for these people. And if you remember, a lot of the early controversy in the church was about how do we deal with these Gentiles and Jews? How do we get along? Before, we weren't even talking to each other. Now we're in church together, worshiping together. How do we associate? How do we get along with each other? And it was a big deal. But the point is this, it's been God's intention all along to save people from all over the world. Not just the people you know, or not just the people in your neighborhoods, or not just the people in our nation, but people from all over the world. In fact, do you know what the country that has the fastest growing Christian church in the world? Do you know what country that is? China. Would you say? China? That's a good guess. There was a time we didn't think China had any Christians, and then all of a sudden wake up one day and there's millions of Christians there we didn't even know about. But according to a study 2 years ago, or done in 2015, the country with the fastest growing church in the world is Iran. In 2015, a mission organization called Operation World named Iran as having the fastest growing evangelical population in the world, with an estimated annual growth of almost 20%. According to Mark Howard of Alam Ministries, an organization founded by the Iranian church leaders with the purpose of expanding the church in Iran, listen to this, more Iranians have become Christians in the last two decades than in the previous 13 centuries. In 1979, there were estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran, he says. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some say more than a million. Whatever the exact number, many Iranians are turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is despite the fact that Christians in Iran face relentless persecution. It's ranked ninth on Open Doors' list of countries where it's most dangerous to be a Christian. Open churches are forbidden, and converting from Islam, the state religion, is punishable by death for men and life imprisonment for women. And yet, the church is growing 20%. A year. Why is that? Because it has been God's intention all along to save people from all over the world. And even countries that we consider to be closed to missionaries, closed to the gospel, hostile to the gospel, God is building his church, and he will continue to build it. Now, my point is this. If it was always God's intention to go in places that we could never imagine he was going to go in the first place, what are the people in your world that God may be going to with the gospel? Who are the unexpected people in your world where you look at them and you say, there is no way that person would ever become a Christian. There is no way that person would ever read the scriptures or read the Bible. There is no way that person would ever pray. There is no way that person would ever confront the hardness of their own heart or the sinfulness of their own. That person would never do such a thing. That might be the very person that God desires to work in. You see, the Jewish people had no idea. They couldn't imagine God working and bringing revival to the hearts of the Gentiles, but that is exactly what God's been doing for 2,000 years. So if God's been doing that for 2,000 years, I'm thinking, he's probably doing that in your world as well. And probably the least likely person in your world you think will embrace the gospel may just in fact be the person in whom God is at work. Why? Because it's been God's plan all along to call people to himself from every tribe, from every nation, from every background, from every situation. And he continues to do that even now. God calls people from all over the world. Secondly, God calls sinful people. The people, you see, in Hosea's day were not called not my people and not loved, and they were not called Jezreel because they were good people. They were called it because they were sinful and rebellious against God. There was a reason God cast them off, because they're sinful. There was a reason he carried them into captivity. There was a reason the Assyrian army overran the northern kingdom. There was a reason the Babylonian army overran Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. It was because of their sin and because of their rebellion. So if God's going to call those people back, you understand he's calling back sinful people, rebellious people. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, he says, I've not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners. You know, a lot of people have this idea that they got to get righteous before they start coming to church. Or they got to get themselves all cleaned up, you know, before they read the Bible. Or I got to do this before I can't possibly pray. You don't know how bad I am. So I got to clean myself up before I pray. That's not the way it works. If you're not here today and your life isn't a mess, you probably shouldn't be here. If you're not here today in need of salvation, if you got it all figured out, this is not the place for you. Christianity is not the place for you. Christianity is for the people who are sinful, who need to get things off their chest, who need to get their heart clean, who need to confess their sins. It's for people who are wicked and rebellious against God, and they know it. Amen. And that's who God calls. He doesn't call righteous people who got their act together, who don't think they need a savior. He calls wicked, broken, sinful, contrite people who know their sin is bigger than they can handle. You know, it's easy for us to look out in the world and we can say, look at all those sinful people out there. But the reality is, those sinful people are all of us. We were talking this morning in our Sunday school class about the kid. I mean, I look at his picture in the news and I think this guy's a kid who shot the worshipers in South Carolina. When was that, a year ago or 2 years ago? And he finally got sentenced and to trial. And you say, what can make a person do that kind of thing, become that violent? And I said in the Sunday school class, I said, the truth is, we're all that violent when you get down to the nitty-gritty bottom line core of our hearts. We're all sinful. And we all need grace. And we all need mercy. And we all need forgiveness. And those are the people that God calls, the people that need grace and mercy and forgiveness, the people that were not his people, the people that were not loved. Here's a third kind of person that Jesus calls, that God calls, rather. God calls the outcast and the unloved, the people who are not loved, the people who are not a people, the people who have no home. When Jesus was on the earth, you can see this, can't you? He interacts with who? Lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes, alcoholics, you name it. He hung out with the bad people. Lepers were considered, you know, they're the scourge of society. I mean, they didn't even know what to do with them because obviously leprosy is a transmittable disease. So they had to separate them from as far away of the culture as they could. And yet Jesus, you see him talking to lepers and interacting with lepers and healing lepers all the time. You see him interacting with the outcast. You see him talking to prostitutes. I mean, this would, if you want to mess up your reputation in Jesus' day, just talk to a couple of prostitutes or talk to a couple of people, you know, like that. And that bad reputation will rub off on you, but Jesus didn't care. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and crooked politicians and hung out with people who were had all kinds of struggles, had all kinds of problems. And not only that, but he loved them. He cared for them. And as a result, it was tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes who were coming to faith. And the Pharisees, the important people in society, the real religious leaders of society, were rejecting the gospel. Those are the people everybody wanted to hang out with. Those are the people everybody wanted to be. But those are the people that turned their back on Jesus. Why? He loved the unlovely. He loved the people that had problems, the people that were displaced and, as it were, emotionally homeless. This week in Presbytery, there was a missions group came in, or a woman came in who had spent the last 20 years of her life ministering in just a little coffee shop in Austria. It's a little mission called the Oasis. And what it is, it's basically, I don't know how big their building is. I doubt if it's as big as our building. But the Oasis just happens to be within walking distance of a refugee camp in Austria, and it has for years and years. So the Oasis has this ministry of caring for people who have left their country or been kicked out of their country or had to flee their country because of war or because of conflict. And so people come from the refugee camp to the Oasis. They get a cup of coffee. Somebody sits down and talks to them. Somebody will give them a Bible sometimes. Somebody will ask them if they need any help or ask them if they need some prayer. They'll get invited to a Jesus film or a Jesus. They show Jesus, the Jesus film, all the time in all kinds of different languages. They have Bible studies. They have all kinds of things that they do. And people come to the Oasis from this refugee camp every single day, and they've been coming for years and years and years. And here's the interesting thing. I had a pastor who went over there and spent a couple of weeks with them. And he said, you know how a lot of missionaries, you send them to the mission field, and it's like years before anybody comes to faith in Jesus. You know, they go to the mission field, and they're preaching like the gospel, but nobody's getting it, nobody's understanding it, nobody's responding to it. He said at the Oasis, it's just the opposite. They have so many people coming to faith in Christ, they don't know what to do. It is unusual for a week to go by where somebody doesn't come to faith in Christ. They're constantly giving away Bibles. They're constantly praying with people. They're constantly sending more Bibles back into the refugee camp. Why is that? Because refugees are people who are hungry for a place to call home. They're hungry for a name. They're hungry to hear the good news of a God who cares for them because they are outcast, because their lives are difficult and disrupted. And we look at the refugee crisis and we say, oh, this is a horrible thing. God looks at the refugee crisis and says, this is how I'm going to build my church. I'm going to get a whole bunch of people displaced. And in their displacement and confusion, I'm going to have them call out to me. And I'm going to send missionaries there to tell them who Jesus is. I'm going to carry the gospel to them. See, that's the kind of people Jesus calls. The people who are displaced, the people who are without a home, the people who are struggling, the people who are addicted to things, the people who are fighting a difficult just to get through one day of life. Those are the people Jesus calls. Here's the other kind of person Jesus calls. Jesus calls a remnant. What it said in verse 27, right? If the Lord of hosts, or rather in verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. The call that God gives to people goes everywhere. Every single person is called. The call of the gospel is universal. It goes out all the way. But not everybody responds to the gospel, and this is the point. There is the universal call, and there is what theologians call the effectual call. In other words, the call that goes out that people actually respond to. And that's the call that I'm talking about. The call goes out everywhere for people to come to Christ, to repent of their sins, and to put themselves into submission to this Lord of their lives. That call goes out to everybody, but only a remnant will respond to that call. Only a few will come to faith. And isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew Chapter 22, for many are called, everybody's called, but few are chosen. I was reading in my Bible study, or I was reading in my Bible reading, had me in Matthew 7 this week. And I read this verse, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow. And the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I was thinking, you know, when you told your mother that you asked permission to go do something because everybody was doing it, you know, you ever do that with your mother? If you're not, your kids have done that to you, right? Can I do this? Everybody's doing it. At that point, your mother should have quoted you this verse. And your mother should have said, well, if everybody's doing it, then that means that it's probably not the thing you should be doing. You ought to be doing the thing that not many people are doing. Because the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. We tend to think this way. We tend to think, well, Bible reading ought to be easy. Coming to church and worshiping with God's people, that ought to be easy. Following after Christ ought to be easy. Confessing my sins ought to be easy. Repenting ought to be easy. All of that stuff ought to be easy. And the truth is, and as soon as it gets easy, we say to ourselves, then I'll do it, right? I'll do it when it becomes easier. But according to Jesus, it's never easy. And it never gets easier. Narrow is the way. And hard is the path that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So the question this morning is, not are you going with the crowd? The question is, are you going with the few? Are you part of the few people that have responded to the gospel? Are you part of the few people that actually want Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Are you part of the few people that actually want to walk in submission to him, in obedience to him, that actually want to experience this eternal life that he calls us to? Because not everybody does. And we need to recognize it. And sometimes God will call us to walk this path without our spouse because our spouse doesn't want to go there. Or God will call us to walk this path without the people in our work because the people in our work are going to mock and make fun of us. Or sometimes God will call us to walk this path totally with seemingly without any comfort at all or any help or support at all because the path is hard. And of course, then he gives us a new family. He gives us a new name and he gives us new encouragement. But you see the point. The point is back to where Paul was way back in chapter verse 6, that it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Just because you went to church, just because you read your Bible that morning, just because you did, that doesn't mean that you're part of the people who's willing to make God, make Christ the Lord of your life. In fact, that's the point Paul's been making all along. Just because you have Abraham's DNA doesn't make you automatically a child of the kingdom. Only the remnant are called. Only the people are called who want to make Jesus their Lord. Only the people are called who have faith in Christ and are trusting him each and every day of their lives. Is that you? Are you part of the remnant? Part of the people that God is calling? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you called messed up people like us. And thank you that you don't demand we get our act together before we come to you. We come to you broken. We come to you contrite. We come to you humble. But help us to come, Lord. And help us to recognize that the only way to eternal life is to make Jesus the King and Lord of our hearts. And so I pray that you would do that. I pray that the people here in this room would be part of the remnant that you are calling to yourself. And as we grow and mature together, I pray that we would be able to call more and more of that remnant together to worship you and to serve you and to love you in this kingdom, in this community, and in this world that you've created. Thank you for the great work that you are doing in our world. Thank you that you are working in places we can't possibly imagine. But we pray that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.